pray. Father, we praise you for this Christmas season and for the opportunity to remind ourselves from your word, your promises from of old, your great and precious promises of future grace. Future grace then, which is past grace for us now, which points to yet again future grace when we will see you in heaven and rejoice, knowing that we have been released from the condition of sin and from the enemy of our souls. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of these things this morning, that we may rejoice all the more. And we praise you for it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. I can't remember the last time in Fort Worth, Texas, that we arrived at church in 16-degree weather. When I arrived here this morning at 7, it was actually 18 degrees. It went down a little bit since then. This is Christmas for us. It's Christmas season for us. And so this week and next, we want to talk about some texts that are pretty focused on that Christmas story, one of which you're familiar with. The other one, maybe not so much, and that's the one for this morning. Last week, the elders, a couple weeks ago, the elders asked me to preach on two texts. One is the Benedictus, which is the Latin word I couldn't remember that morning, which is Zechariah's Song of Hope. We'll talk about that this morning. And then next week is Mary's Magnificat, which we've looked at before, but we will do well to look at it again next week. And so turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, of course, we are all familiar with the Christmas story of Mary and Joseph, the manger, the wise men, the birth of Jesus, as recorded for us at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Actually, there are two conception miracles by which Luke starts his gospel. One involves Mary and the Holy Spirit, and secondarily Joseph. And the other one involves Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we don't talk much about Zechariah and Elizabeth during the Christmas holiday, but we will today. Zechariah, who was a common and rather inconspicuous priest in Israel, we probably would not have known anything about Zechariah. There were hundreds and perhaps thousands of priests in that day. He had a wife by the name of Elizabeth, and they were old. And in their old age, they had never been able to bear children. And by the time our story picks up, some scholars suggest that they were in their 70s or 80s by this time. Zechariah's duty in the temple as a priest was to serve at the altar of incense. Now, we don't know if he got to do other things, probably did, because typically, in order to serve on the altar of incense, you had to be chosen by lot. And this was something that didn't happen all of the time. Zechariah probably never did this before. Most priests only got to do it once in a lifetime. But his name had been drawn by lot, and it was his time, it was his turn, as it were, to serve inside the temple proper, inside the actual building of the temple, where there's only two rooms. There's the holy place, where was the lampstand and the table of showbread, but right up against the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies was an altar of incense. And it was a rare thing for a priest to get in there. The high priest would only go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, taking the blood with him on the Day of Atonement. And so this was a unique and wonderful privilege for Zechariah. Now, the duty of the priest serving at the altar of incense was rather simple. A crowd would gather outside to watch him enter the temple proper. He would go in to, as it were, approach God in prayer. As the people waited in anticipation for his return, the priest entered what was called the holy place, where, as I said, the golden lampstand and the table of showbread stood. He would pour incense on the altar of incense, and from that, there would be this sweet-smelling, very potent smell of incense that would rise out of the altar, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. And as he did this, as he burned the incense on the altar, he would pray what was a prescribed prayer. He didn't make it up when he got in there. He wasn't freelancing. He probably practiced it many times before he went in. But it was a prescribed prayer that other priests had prayed for generation after generation after generation before him. Essentially, the prayer was a plea to God that he not forget Israel, but fulfill his promise and come and send his Messiah to rescue them, to save them. What made this moment unique, not only for Zechariah, but for the whole nation of Israel and everyone who would ever read about this story thereafter, was that on this day, God actually sent his highest-ranking messenger angel, Gabriel, to bring an answer to the prayer. As we read, a few minutes ago, Gabriel appeared, and just by way of reminder, Zechariah said in chapter 1, verse 13, "Do not be afraid." Now, that little insight on angels. True angels are not like the female being that you put on the top of your Christmas tree, and I hope you don't. They weren't little cherubs, little babies with wings. Every time an angel appeared, they had to say, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because you were going to be tempted to be terrified. And so he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard." That had never happened before. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," that is the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This was the long-expected type of Elijah, the second Elijah, as it were. And this message was more than a little shocking to Zechariah. The text Gabriel quoted was from the final verse of the Old Testament, the very last line of Malachi, where he says that this one would come to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And the significance of that is pretty profound because those were the very last words of the Hebrew Bible. And then there was silence for 400 years. The prophet spoke those words, and there was silence for 400 years. Now, a little pop quiz. How old is the United States of America? 200 years. Twice as long as our country has been in existence, God didn't send a prophet, and he didn't speak to his people. But those last words pointed 400 years in the future when the next and last prophet of Israel would come, and he would do exactly what the prophet said. And so Gabriel was quoting from that text, and it was a verse that declared that the one who was to come, who was the promised second Elijah, is here. He would serve as the forerunner to Messiah. He was the one whom Isaiah said would come to prepare the way for the Lord. In fact, if you were to turn to Isaiah 40, and you can, Isaiah chapter 40, big, big book of the Bible, back in the Old Testament, after Psalms. But Isaiah 40, this is very interesting because most of everything that went before in the book of Isaiah is curse after curse after discipline after discipline, and the Lord is just hammering on his people. And then in chapter 40, it changes. Watch, listen to this. The very first word from God through Isaiah to his people: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert the highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground be made plain and the rugged terrain in the broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You can imagine Zechariah was more than a little shocked by all of this. All of these prophecies were about to come true, and so many of them had to do with this son of his. But he had no anticipation of ever having a son. He was 70, maybe 80. They had never had a child. The last thing in the world he expected was that someone would come and say that he would have a son. And no priest had ever received an answer to the prescribed prayer that he delivered that morning. And certainly no one had received an answer at the hand of an angel from the Lord. That had to be shocking. And the angel announced that it was time for the Messiah to come. The hope of Israel was about to arrive. But what must have really shocked Zechariah, even more than when Gabriel said that the promised forerunner to the Messiah would come, was that he would come through Elizabeth, his own wife. Zechariah was about to become a daddy at age 70 or 80. The Lord had done this before, right? Abraham was 100. And he, in his old age, would have a son. And this had to be much more than just shocking for him. You get the idea here that the news of the promised Messiah was great. Zechariah, no doubt, was excited about that. He was happy to learn how God was going to change things up, how he was going to fulfill his promise, but he was none too happy about what he learned relative to, in his 70s, having to learn to change diapers for the first time. And so he said to Gabriel, Luke 1:18, "How will I know this for certain? How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." In other words, Gabriel, prove it. Prove that what you just said is actually going to take place. Prove to me that Elizabeth and I are going to have a son. And notice the angel's reply. Gabriel said, "I am Gabriel." I imagine him kind of hitting his chest. "I am Gabriel. What do you mean, prove it? I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." You see, the point here is that Zechariah wasn't receiving it as good news. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And so for 9 months then, Zechariah, the priest, was unable to speak. And I think possibly unable to hear as well. Because after his birth, in verse 62 of Luke 1, when his neighbors are all gathered around and they're trying to come up with a name for the baby, and they look at Zacharias, and the text says in verse 62, his neighbors made signs to him. Now, if he could hear, why didn't they just speak? And there are many scholars who believe that he was not only stricken dumb, but deaf as well. Now, think about this. What would it be like to go for 9 months without being able to speak or hear? One thing's for certain, it would be pretty quiet. It'd be very quiet. I mean, you wouldn't be able to listen to anything. You wouldn't be able to talk. No listening to your iPad, no more TV, any kind of conversation with others except by tablet. or iPad. Life would be very, very quiet. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of perhaps having a few months of silence is somewhat appealing. Have time to do little else but to read and to think. My, oh my, what a gift. And yet it was an act of discipline upon Zechariah. And yet, wouldn't you agree that every God-ordained discipline is also a God-ordained gift? When we used to discipline our children when they were little, I would frequently say, son, daughter, I won't name names. God is being amazingly gracious to you right now. He didn't allow you to continue in your sin. But he always has many other things that he is working in our hearts when he disciplines us. This is God's ordained discipline upon Zacharias. We don't know what Zacharias did for 9 months, but I bet he did a lot of thinking. I bet he thought up a new strategy for how better to answer an angel of the Lord next time he appears. More importantly, however, I suspect he thought and he read long and hard on the Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah and his forerunner, the prophet, who would serve not as priest at all, because he was from the wrong tribe, but as the forerunner of Messiah. And then after 9 months of thinking, the child is born, and Zechariah suddenly burst into this prophetic song. Not primarily about his own son, which is ironic because you get the impression that he's he is there in the house with his family, with his neighbors, holding his son. And his mouth comes back to life as if resurrected from the dead. And he begins to prophesy. And yet, by far, most of what he says has nothing to do directly with his son. Most of it is about the other son who will be born, namely Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Mary. Now, as we come to our text for this morning, John the Baptist had just been born in fulfillment of God's promise through Gabriel. On this particular morning, the baby is 8 days old, the day he would be named and circumcised traditionally. This would be an important day, not only because Zechariah would have his voice miraculously restored, but because his son would become an official member of the community of Israel, the house of Israel, and he would begin his life as the future prophet of God. John the Baptist would be the last prophet of God in Israel. There would be none other, and there hadn't been any, as I said, for 400 years. Zechariah understands the significance of all that is happening around him. He gets it. He knows. He also knows that Messiah was already growing in the womb of a young girl named Mary. He knows that because when Mary found out she was pregnant, she left home, I assume with her parents' permission, and she went where? She went to Elizabeth's house, which was also Zechariah's house. And when she got there, something amazing happened. When she entered the house of Elizabeth, Elizabeth cries out with these words. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, this baby, my baby, leapt in my womb for joy." Now think about what's happening here. Elizabeth, 70 or 80 years old. Mary, 14, approximately. And when she walks in to her elderly cousin's house, the older looks to the younger and says, "How could I be so blessed that the mother of my Lord would visit me?" It's amazing. So Zechariah knew what was happening. Angels are appearing. Messages are being delivered. Miracles are happening. And the promises of God are being fulfilled all over the place. He knows that the fulfillment of God's covenant to David was about to come to pass. The sun was about to rise, shining on the darkness of the world. And yet before Messiah comes, Zechariah's own son, John, would step onto the scene first and begin preparing the way, preparing the people for Christ's arrival. The new covenant would soon be established by which sins would be atoned for and by which sinners would be reconciled to God. The covenant with Abraham didn't promise that. The covenant with David didn't promise that. The covenant with Noah didn't promise that. The covenant with Moses didn't promise that. But the new covenant, the covenant which was to come through the Messiah, which, remember Jesus, when he established the Lord's table, he took the elements, the wine and the bread from the Passover, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He was about to die. And yet what happens in the text here before us is reflecting forward onto this new covenant wherein sinners' sins would be forgiven so that they might be reconciled to God and be saved. Now, Zechariah, still mute and deaf, is holding his baby in his arms. His friends and neighbors who had gathered for the event of his circumcision suggest that his name ought to be Zechariah, because that's the name of his father. But Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. His name is John. There was the angel, you remember. His name is John. And the neighbors are kind of taken aback. What do you mean? Nobody in your family is named John. And so they look over to Zechariah, who's there, deaf, mute. They give signs, you know, like, tell us, what is the boy's name? And he takes the tablet and he writes, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth bursts open and he is able to speak for the first time in 9 months. And when he does, when his tongue is loose, he begins to speak, the text says, praises to God. And what he says in that beautiful moment is what is found in the text before us. In Luke chapter 1, let me read this to you, verses 67 through 79. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.'" And then verse 80, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I see two major divisions here in Zechariah's song of hope. The first is Zechariah praising God for the horn of salvation, verses 68 through 75. And secondly, praising God for the sunrise upon the darkness, verses 76 through 79. Let's look at the first, praising God for the horn of salvation. I loved this study this week because I saw things that I never saw before, and I think that'll be true for many of you here today as well. This prophetic word or song is often called the Benedictus because the very first word of it is blessed, and in Latin, that is Benedictus. It means blessing, but when someone in the Old Testament blesses God, or anywhere in the Bible, it's an indication that they are worshiping, that they are praising, that they are adoring the Father. When they bless the Lord, when David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he's saying, worship God, praise Him. And this is what Zechariah is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's blessing, he's praising, he's worshiping God. And notice why. He says that God has visited his people. Now, when you think of someone coming to your house to visit, it's kind of unique in the Mary's Creek area where we live now. It was a unique dynamic that we picked up on very quickly, and that is it's kind of like Mayberry. People walk the streets. There's tons of walkers. And sometimes they stop by, and they just knock on the door, unannounced. And they introduce themselves, or maybe it's some church people. Come by, bring the kids. Everybody, let's come on over. What are we doing? We're just greeting. We just stop by to say hello. That's what we think of when we think of visit, right? Or my kids are going to be coming home this week. We're going to have a house full, 15 or 16. I don't know how many people are going to be there, and dogs. And you know what? They're going to come and visit. They're going to stay a while, and then they're going to leave. And it will have been nice having them and nice seeing them go. But we'll get to the having them part here pretty soon. But that's not what visit means here. It's not what visit means. The word visit here has a more personal complexion. It means to take care of or to look after. We know that because in Matthew 25, it's where Jesus is talking about the great judgment when he separates the nations like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to them these words, and I'll just cut through to the pertinent verse here. He says, "I was sick and you visited me." It doesn't mean you came to me and had coffee. It means you came and you cared for me. You took care of me until I was well. You rescued me. You helped me. You administered care and perhaps medication, whatever they had in that day. He means not simply that you stopped by to say hello, but that you came and took care of me and comforted me and helped me when I was in need. This is mercy. In this sense, Zechariah recognizes that God is getting personally involved in Israel in a way that is different than he had in the past 400 years. He's not left his people without aid in their suffering. At their moment of greatest need and at the perfect time, the Lord arrives. And through the Messiah, he will come to bring comfort and to bring healing and to bring rescue. And most of all, he will bring salvation. He will bring salvation. In fact, the term he uses here is redemption. It's redemption. Watch this. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation." He has redeemed his people. So what kind of redemption are we talking about here? The question is, from what or whom will Messiah save his people? Well, let's look at some clues. Verse 77, he says, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins." Again, that's new covenant language. He's going to rescue us from the penalty of our sins. And then look at verses 74 and 75. "That we should serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness." There's a lot in that phrase. That we would serve him, that we would be free to serve him. This is good for us to hear, beloved. Because when we are saved by Christ, we are freed not simply to go do our own thing, but we are now freed with new capacities to serve Him, to obey Him, to bless Him, to do joyfully whatever He calls us to do. But is that we would serve Him without fear in two things, two terms here, holiness and righteousness, the two things Israel didn't have, the two things you didn't have until Christ saved you. And then verse 70, to guide our feet into the path of peace, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This isn't simply peace with the world. This is peace with God. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah is praising God not for political or national redemption, although someday God will do that for Israel, but rather the spiritual redemption God promised in the Old Testament, namely that one day He would come and forgive His people's sins and give them a new heart. Remember Ezekiel 36. And God promised He would come and He would take the old stony, dead heart out of His people and replace it with a living heart that loved and obeyed God. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. And this has been the experience of so many of you in this room who were once alienated and hostile to God. And you wanted nothing to do with Him, not the real God, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then one day, God's Spirit came and did something to your heart that you could hardly even explain. He transformed your desires. He transformed your heart so that the things you used to hate, namely God and His Word and His people, you suddenly find yourself drawn to. Love for God, love for His people, love for His Word. And you found Jesus Christ to be the most precious thing in all the world. In Him, you were reconciled to God by grace, through faith. You were forgiven of your sins, and you discovered new holy desires. When He talks about holiness and righteousness, He's talking about a changed heart. A changed heart. A heart that is holy, that is now able to do righteousness, not to earn salvation, but as an expression or as fruit to the reality, as evidence of the reality that we already have it, and we already have His saving grace. You were forgiven of all your sins, and you discovered a new heart. Beloved, this is the miracle of salvation. And this is why Jesus would come. Not to just change our behavior, not to give us more religious or different religious structures to function under, but to change our hearts. And I wonder why you got up this morning and braved the 16-degree weather that none of us are prepared for to come here, to be with God's people, and to listen to His Word preached and taught and sung and prayed. Is it because it is a religious structure that you want to make sure you get every I dotted and T crossed before God? Or is it just because you love Him and you love His Word and you love His people? And so you would do whatever it takes to be here. Listen, you know, this isn't a message for any of you deacons, but it's kind of warm up here. The reason I say that is not because I want anybody to change the temperature. Don't do that. But it's what, 20 degrees outside? I've been to churches in the East, Central Asia, where when you come in out of the cold, you don't remove any of your parka-like, luck-luck-like winter clothing. All the women stay bundled up so all you can see is their eyes and part of their nose. Because inside is almost as cold as outside. And they wouldn't miss it for the world. I've preached with layer upon layer upon layer of clothing. You feel like the Michelin man trying to gesture. because it's so cold. It's nice and toasty in here for us. But there are believers around the world who are meeting on the Lord's Day, and they wouldn't miss it, no matter how cold, or how much snow, or how much ice, or how much political pressure. Why? Because God in Christ has changed their hearts. There are things that they find precious that weren't precious to them before, and now they just can't live without. They can't live without God's people. Can't live without the preaching of the word. Can't live without singing and praying, hearing those babushkas get on their knees in the midst of the congregation, pleading with God. I don't know what they're saying. But the love of Christ is written all over their face. And this is what God does to the hearts of his people. This is redemption. And by the way, redemption is only used two other times. One of those times in the New Testament is in Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. And this is so fitting because to summarize 12 through 14, this is where Jesus enters once for all into the holy place, having obtained redemption through his own blood. In other words, by his death, all who trust in him are changed. They're redeemed. This is redemption. This is salvation. This is regeneration. Call it what you will. And then in verse 71, he says, we will be saved from our enemies. And then in verse 74, he speaks of being delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear. So who are the enemies from which God's people are delivered? Well, we know the answer to that question from a broad knowledge of the Bible, because again and again in Scripture, Jesus is pictured as the conquering hero, the one who conquers the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. He conquers Satan. He conquers sin. He conquers death. He conquers the grave. He conquers hell. He holds the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the mighty conqueror. We are delivered from those, our spiritual enemies. He would not only be the suffering Savior, but he would be the mighty conqueror. And notice the picture that Zacharias uses to describe the Redeemer. In verse 69, he calls him the horn of our salvation. Now, this is the part that I told you. This is a new study for me. The horn of our salvation. We need to understand here and try to be careful not to misunderstand what horn means. This is not a shofar. The shofar was the Old Testament horn of Israel. And it was a ram's horn. They sometimes about this long, about that round, they spiral. I mean, they cut it off of a dead ram's head, right? And they hollow it out and they blow. There were some Jewish people I've seen at a ball game recently, sometime this year, and they had a ram's horn. They had a reed on it, a modern reed that they stuck on it, and they would blow that thing. Made an awful sound. I once asked a Jewish brother, a Messianic Jew one time, he blew it in our church when we were up in Kansas, and I said, so do they ever play tunes on this? And he just laughed. He said, oh no, brother, you put a bunch of these together, it just sounds like a herd of water buffalo lost it in the river or something. It is not that kind of horn. They would use that for celebration. They would use it for warning. They would use it to call the troops. They would use it for the call to prayer, but it's not that kind of horn, at least not in that sense. Rather, this is a reference not to a horn as a trumpet, but rather he's speaking of the horn of a mighty ox. Hendrickson explains that the horn symbolizes power. In fact, it symbolizes destructive power. The illustration is that of a wild ox or bull. And so the phrase horn of my salvation is used twice in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 22:3 and Psalm 18:2. And in both cases, the phrase is used in reference to great power and deliverance and protection. Synonyms would be strong tower, rock, fortress, horn of my salvation. It has to do with power, and not just power to keep you safe, but power to conquer the enemy. It is, in this case, horn of my salvation is actually an offensive weapon of salvation. If you ever get a chance to go downtown to the stockyards here in Fort Worth, you go down to the main street in Old Town, and almost invariably, at least the times I've been down there, there'll be an old guy down there with a longhorn steer standing there on the sidewalk. A huge longhorn steer, which is, of course, what Fort Worth is known for. And he will allow you to get on its back, and he will take a picture of you on the longhorn steer for nothing, for free, plus a generous tip, which he doesn't tell you about until after the fact. Just let the buyer beware. And that steer, you can tell he's alive. You can see he's breathing, but he's just there, and he doesn't move. I've seen some pretty big people get on top of the steer, and he doesn't even adjust his feet. It's like nothing's there. And he's got these massive horns. Now, just suppose with me that this old guy with the rope holding on to the steer, everything is placid, everything is fine, and then an inner city gang comes walking down the street, and they're coming to him. And they grab him. They start pushing on him, they throw him to the ground, and one of them takes out a knife. And suddenly, that longhorn steer goes berserk. And he tips one horn down and picks the guy up and throws him and starts running through the gang, flipping these guys in the air and impaling them. That's the image. Isn't that wonderful? It is if he's on your side. Now listen, I'm not saying that Zechariah is calling Jesus an ox. It's not an image in the Bible. But it is the implication of that kind of power coming from that kind of creature. But it was usually a term applied to kings, rulers. And let me tell you about a place where you've seen that and have been mystified by it. The book of Revelation. This creature comes up, he's got one horn, right? One ruler. It's a nation with one ruler. Another one comes up, he's got seven horns. Wow. And then there's big horns, and then a little horn will spring up. What is that? Rulers, kings, authorities. And this authority is your defender. And if necessary, your violent aggressor against those who would harm you, because he loves you. And he has infinite power to conquer all of your enemies. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The image of Messiah here is the image of a mighty ruler or king like David, who is unafraid of danger and would dive into the battle, no matter how fierce, to protect his own. Zechariah knew that Christ, our king, our ruler, was about to arrive on the scene. And like a mighty bull, like a mighty powerful king would pin to the ground and impale our spiritual enemies to death. Do you see it, beloved? This is your champion. This is your redeemer. This is your Messiah. This is your Savior. And Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Satan's enemy is infinitely more terrifying than that lion. Jesus Christ is the mighty redeemer. He's the king who ultimately kills the roaring lion. He is the horn of our salvation. Now that's wonderful. And we could stop there. But I still have some time. Let me encourage you to rejoice in that, to think about that, to imagine your protector pinning the lion Satan to the ground with his massive horn. The enemy receives a just and holy wrath. In contrast, however, his own people, look at verse 72, receive the mercy of God promised to our fathers as promised in his holy covenant. It was an oath which God had sworn to Abraham, and it was an oath that he had sworn to David in the Davidic covenant specifically. And that was a covenant that promised that one day we would be delivered from our enemies so that we might serve the Lord in true righteousness and holiness without fear. Without fear of God, because we have peace with him, and not fear of man, because our enemies have been conquered. And it would be that way forever with him in heaven. And here it becomes clear that though Zacharias is speaking to his son, he is not speaking about his son. Why? Well, because the one he's speaking about is a descendant of David. Zacharias, however, was a descendant of Levi. How do I know that? Because he's a priest. And not all of the Levites were priests, but if you were going to be a priest, you had to be a son of Levi. And so John would be a Levite. He would be a Levite, and yet he would not serve as priest. He would serve as prophet. Zacharias was not saying that his son would be the horn of our salvation, but that the coming Messiah would come and he would be our refuge, our protector, our wonderful, merciful Savior, and that John, Zacharias' son, would be the forerunner. It is one thing for someone to announce, I am here and I have come to help. And everybody says, who cares? Who are you? But if a prophet goes before and he says, he's coming, the king is coming, prepare yourselves, prepare yourselves. That's entirely a different story. And that was John's role, to announce that God's salvation has come. So Zechariah's first words after 9 months of silence were praises to God for the horn of salvation. But then, in the remainder of this prophetic song of hope, he praises God for the sunrise upon the darkness. Praising God for the sunrise upon the darkness. The question that arises here now is, how does John the Baptist relate to the redemption that Zacharias has just revealed? I mean, surely, it's John's birth, it's his day, it's his birthday. Well, it's 8 days later. But it's his day. His father surely is saying something about John. And so since most of his message was about the coming Messiah, how does John fit into this? How does he fit into the redemption that his father has just prophesied about? Look at verse 76. And you, child. Now, who is he talking to? His baby, his son, John the Baptist. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You see, he knows. He knows. For you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways. This is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy delivered by Isaiah many years previous. Earlier we read from Isaiah 40, the first 5 verses. This is where Isaiah foretold that a voice would come out of the wilderness crying, clear the way for the Lord. And you remember that when John actually did appear, the Pharisees and scribes were trying to figure out who he was, right? Who is this guy? Comes walking out of the desert one day. He's wearing camel skin. He eats locusts and honey. How's that for a diet plan? And he's announcing the word of the Lord, and he's baptizing. And he's saying things that others had not said. He's declaring that the Messiah has come. And they ask him, tell us who you are. Are you the Messiah? And he says, I've told you, I am not him. I am a voice. What's that a reference to? Isaiah's prophecy. A voice calling from the wilderness. I am a voice. Here's John's quote. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said. John knew his role. And by the way, these words should all ring familiar with you because they're a part of Handel's Messiah, which is sung again and again and again throughout the world at Christmas time. Before anyone would meet the Messiah, John the Baptist would go forth and announce his coming. What a marvelous privilege this must have been for John. He was actually the one who would announce that Israel's salvation had come. It would not be a political salvation. It would be a spiritual salvation. It would be the promise of ultimate reconciliation with God through for the forgiveness of sins. And it would be motivated not by man's inherent worth, but rather it was motivated by God's tender mercy. Mercy. And what would that salvation be like? Well, it would be like the rising sun upon a land of perpetual darkness. In this land, notice verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereupon the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You get this idea that whoever these people are, and they were specifically Israel, but they are us now as well, are pictured as sitting like on the dark side of the moon. And they're sitting. It's a depressed and hopeless image, in darkness, sitting, doing nothing. No hope, no joy, no promise, no future. And yet upon this place, the sun, the sunrise from on high comes and cast its light upon these people who are sitting in perpetual distress. And in its place, in the place of that darkness, comes forgiveness and fullness of joy. Light in Scripture refers to the knowledge of God. When the light comes, it's usually a picture of the knowledge of God coming. Or life in the glory of God. Or laughter, which is the case in Psalm 97:11. It all comes together, the knowledge of God, life in the glory of God, joy and laughter. When the sunrise from on high comes, he drives out hopelessness and he replaces it with joyful laughter that comes from confidence in the fact that the Savior has rescued us from our enemies, sin, death, hell. And Jesus, by his presence, by his teaching, by his deeds of mercy and power, would fill the hearts of all of his followers with the joy of salvation. He even told them, I came that you might have joy, and that your joy would be to the fullest. Full joy. His joy is now your joy. Beloved, do you realize that this is what Christmas is all about? It's why we come to church on Christmas, right? It's why we come to church the week before Christmas and all the weeks in between. We've come because this is our hope. In a hopeless generation where the world is just grasping for their next license to freedom, to practice whatever sin strikes their fancy next, which leads them into bondage, we have been granted rescue. We have been saved. And we are eternally protected by the horn of our salvation, who not only rescues us, becomes like the sun in our dark world and sheds the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ so that we would know his joy. Christmas is about the horn of salvation, and Christmas is about the sunrise from on high. And so I say the joy of Zechariah's song flows from the promise that God has sent a mighty rescuer to redeem sinners, and that those who sit in darkness will see God's light, the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus Christ. This, beloved, is Zechariah's song of Christmas hope. And it's a glorious song, isn't it? Let's pray. Oh, Father, every time I study this book, I'm amazed that there are things to learn that I never knew. And it will always be that way. It will always be that way. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can plumb the depths of our God? And yet, Father, such fresh teaching like this warms our hearts and causes us to love Christ and his gospel in a way that we hadn't thought of before. But, oh, Father, I pray that it would drive us to worship this Christmas season. May it not be said of us that we love the gifts and not so much the giver. But may we love the giver whether there are gifts or not. And may we communicate our love for him to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our children, to the praise of your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.